My name is Fred Wilgenberg, and I wrote the booklet, Peace Within Reach. This is a reading of Chapter 1. After this one, you can listen to other podcast episodes, which include readings of Chapters 2 through 8. Chapter 1. You are worth it. Unless we are acquainted, I probably don't know you personally. But I know you have great value. You are of great worth. I don't think that because I'm so caring. I know that because you are a human. As a human, unlike anything else in the world, you have the image of God in you. In Genesis 1 verses 26 to 27 of the Bible, God said, "Let us make people in our image, to be like ourselves." So God created people in his own image. God patterned them after himself. Male and female, he created them. Because of that, you can have a personal relationship with God in which you can talk to him in prayer. Having the image of God in you, you reflect the wisdom of God. You can think and make choices based on morality, unlike animals that do things only by instinct. Because you have God's image, God gives you, along with all other people, the responsibility to manage his world, his creation. Having God's image, you have the ability to either honor or disobey God. So, in comparison to animals, you are held to a higher standard before God. He counts on you. You are different from every person who has ever lived. The human body is made up of about 10 trillion cells. Each cell lives, and inside each cell there is a nucleus that is the cell's control center. The nucleus contains chromosomes that contain DNA. Every one of the 10 trillion cells in your body has the same DNA, and your DNA is different from every person who has ever lived. DNA is the carrier of genetic information within each cell. Your DNA makeup determines your blood type, the color of your eyes, the color of your hair, and thousands of other characteristics. There has never been a person exactly like you. Psalm 139 of the Bible says this about God: "You made all the delicate inner parts of my body and knit me together in my mother's womb. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion in the dark of the womb." God knows you. He has known you every minute since the time you started growing in your mother's womb. You are unique and special. The preceding paragraphs may be frustrating to you and other listeners, especially if you disagree with what was written. I hope it will be helpful to listen for the next 15 minutes to my perspective as the author, which might surprise you. If you get bogged down by lengthy explanations, just skip down to the next part. My perspective. I grew up attending a private school which taught that God was the originator of all things as they are described in Genesis 1 and 2 of the Bible. In contrast, evolution is a theory which is not described in the Bible. The modern theory of evolution can be described in the following way. Life on Earth evolved gradually, beginning with one primitive species, perhaps a self-replicating molecule that lived more than 3.5 billion years ago. It then branched out over time, throwing off many new and diverse species. For most of my life, I disregarded the theory of evolution. Thinking of things within a context of millions and billions of years was incomprehensible. It seemed so huge and impersonal. At the same time, I was troubled by the discoveries of ancient fossils, including those of dinosaurs. A friend encouraged me to read the book Why Evolution is True by Jerry Coyne, an ecologist at the University of Chicago. Coyne explains that evidence of evolution is found mostly in the fossil record. Scientists have discovered ancient fossils of all ages, with the oldest showing early life to be quite simple, and the youngest fossils having more similarities to living species. Within fossils, scientists have discovered evolutionary change where one species of animal or plant has changed into another over time. Coyne highlights a number of other points in making his case for the theory of evolution. There is much evidence of natural selection acting in the wild. Species show genetic variation for many traits, which is evidence of evolution. If one considers the theory of evolution to be true, how did it all begin? Many people believe a Big Bang ultimately began the world. Here's a part of a description from well-respected physicist Stephen Hawking in his lecture, The Beginning of Time. All the evidence seems to indicate that the universe has not existed forever, but that it had a beginning about 15 billion years ago. The universe is not static, but expanding. Galaxies are moving steadily apart from each other. This means that they were closer together in the past, down to zero separation. The universe had a beginning about 15 billion years ago. At this time of the Big Bang, all the matter in the universe would have been on top of itself. The density would have been infinite. End of quote. It is interesting that Stephen Hawking acknowledges that there was physical material or matter of the universe, even at the beginning of the Big Bang. If the Big Bang was real, what originally created the physical material that expanded? Did God create it? The theories of evolution and the Big Bang are difficult for many of us to understand. It is even more difficult when the evolution theory explains how humans came to be. Evolutionist Jerry Coyne explains that, like nearly all other living organisms, humans evolved from an ancestor that was very different, such as from chimpanzees. That is not so challenging for people who believe that God is not real, such as Coyne. It can be very challenging if we believe in God, including that every human is specially made in the image of God. How can humans be unique in having God's image if, like other species, they evolved from a different, non-human ancestor? Francis Collins is a geneticist and a physician who led the Human Genome Project, an international collaborative research program with a goal of completely mapping and understanding all of the human genes. Collins describes himself as a theistic evolutionist. This is one who believes in God, in Jesus, but also believes that the origin of life is evolution, including for humans. Collins went from being an atheist to being a believer in God and in Jesus through reading C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. Francis Collins describes the truth of the evolution theory for himself as he describes the process of evolution by natural selection, that is, naturally occurring mutations in DNA. As mentioned earlier, DNA is the carrier of genetic information within each cell. The mutations that fall in the more vulnerable parts of the genome are generally harmful and are thus rapidly culled out of the population because they reduce reproductive fitness. But on rare occasions, a mutation will arise by chance that offers a slight degree of selective advantage. That new DNA spelling will have a slightly higher likelihood of being passed on to future offspring. Over the course of a very long period of time, such favorable rare events can become widespread in all members of the species, ultimately resulting in major changes in biological function. End of quote. Francis Collins writes, "I found it difficult to imagine that there could be a real conflict between scientific truth and spiritual truth. Truth is truth. Truth cannot disprove truth." End of quote. Perhaps, but again, what about us humans? Some people, especially believers in God, are troubled by the suggestion that humans may have evolved from other species for at least three reasons. Reason number one, as earlier stated, the Bible describes that we are uniquely made in the image of God. Is that possible if we have evolved from a common ancestor like chimpanzees? Reason number two, it is seen as a denial of the existence of Adam and Eve, who are the first specific people described in the Bible. Therefore, a denial of their fall into sin. And sin will be defined and discussed more in chapter 2. Reason number 3, if Adam and Eve and the fall into sin are denied, then the major message of the Bible about our need for God to redeem us from sin may be questioned. Old Testament scholar John Walton of Wheaton College seeks to help us work through questions raised in the above paragraph and to find some peace in being uncertain. He explains that in the Hebrew language, which was the original language of the Old Testament of the Bible, the word Adam in Genesis 1 verses 26 to 27 means humanity in general. In that passage, humans are described as made in God's image and called to be stewards over the rest of the creation. As well, those humans described in that passage may have been people who existed before the historical people, Adam and Eve. The Bible states in Genesis 2 verse 7 that the Lord God formed the man, Adam, from the dust of the ground. According to Walton, the description of Adam being formed from the dust of the ground is a means of identity rather than as a physical description of material from which he was made, as was in Genesis 2 verse 7. He goes on to describe humanity. We are mortal. We are frail. We are earthy. We are dust. End of quote. Those interpretations allow for the possibility that humans may have evolved like the rest of living species, yet they are specially made in the image of God. Walton further describes that mortal humanity had a remedy that kept them from dying. It was the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. However, in regards to the reality of their fall into sin, in Genesis 3, we read that the humans chose to sin. The ultimate consequence of their sin was death. Because, according to Genesis 3 verse 24, they were banished from the garden and therefore from eating of the tree of life. Since that time, the rest of us humans have also been subject to sin as well as death. Walton explains that Adam and Eve were real, historical people, but in the original Hebrew language, at least for Adam, his personal name was not used until Genesis 4 and 5. Scholar John Walton summarizes his teaching in quotes, "The view I offer says the Bible does not make claims that are necessarily at odds with science. I don't see a chasm between the Bible and science that either keeps people from coming to faith or leads people away from faith. That does not mean we have everything resolved. But concerning biological human origins, we have sometimes made the Bible say things that it was never saying." End of quote. Personally, I believe what Genesis states, what Genesis 1 states, that God created the heavens and the earth. He is the intelligent designer behind the amazingly detailed and complex world. He is the cause of life. As humans, we simply are uncertain about how exactly God did this. With much evidence discovered within fossil records and genetics, it seems increasingly unlikely that Moses intended to write an exact scientific account of the origination of the world when he wrote Genesis 1 and 2 around 1500 BC. Therefore, I believe the Big Bang and evolution theories can be in harmony with God as creator, rather than in opposition. Let's now talk about the Bible, which is defined as God's Word. The Bible is the most widely read book in the world. In 2 Timothy 3 verse 16 of the Bible, it is written, "All Scripture is inspired by God." This means that God breathed His Spirit on the writers of the books of the Bible to write what He desired to communicate to us. That verse then goes on to add that the Bible is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It straightens us out and teaches us what to do and what is right. Can it be proven that the Bible is God's Word and that it's trustworthy? No, not completely. But I will attempt to make a case. Like all other ancient books, the handwritten original of the Bible is not available. So we turn to the earliest manuscripts available. As more manuscripts, that is, ancient copies, are found, then the original can more accurately be reproduced. Regarding the New Testament portion of the Bible, there are more than 24,000 ancient handwritten copies of the New Testament in various ancient languages, including 5,300 known manuscripts in the original Greek language. In comparison, the 643 manuscript copies that exist of Homer's Iliad, a well-respected classic, is the most for any other ancient work. There are only 10 manuscripts ever found of Caesar's war commentaries, and 7 for Plato's tetralogies. Okay, but how early were the manuscript copies written in comparison to when the events in the Bible took place? That is, when were the originals written? One manuscript copy, John Ryland's papyrus, containing a few verses of the Gospel of John of the Bible, dates only some 35 years after the original was written by John. The Bodmer and Chester Beatty papyri, which contains a majority of the Bible's New Testament, dates only 100 to 150 years after the originals were written. In comparison, the next major ancient writing, that of author Virgil, has earliest manuscript copies having been written 300 years after the originals were written. The next ones, including Homer's Iliad, range from 500 to 1,000 years after the originals. Research has also shown a much higher degree of copying accuracy from ancient manuscripts of the Bible in comparison to ancient classics like Homer's Iliad or Mahabharata, a popular ancient religious book. As well, much evidence of archaeology has proven that events and places described throughout the Bible were there and did happen. Aside from the above information, as well as other kinds of ample evidence, I realize that it cannot be scientifically proven that God is the designer and manager of the world, against the thought that the world, with everything in it, has somehow evolved completely on its own to where it is now and it just continues by itself. But looking at all of the evidence, such as an ordered solar system which keeps the Earth just far enough away from the sun so that we neither burn up nor freeze, or the fact that there are over 600,000 different kinds of insects, or that some animals have the ability to hibernate in the winter, staying alive for months without eating or drinking, all give me a strong faith that God, an incredibly intelligent designer, is behind it. Hebrews 11 verse 1 of the Bible defines faith as being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. As well, I can't prove that the Bible is God's word, but looking at the research that shows the Bible has a much higher degree of being an accurate, real copy of the original manuscripts in comparison to any other major ancient writings, and seeing in life how the Bible consistently rings true, gives me a strong faith that the Bible is God's word for us. Some listeners are skeptical about belief in God and may desire more discussion and more arguments for belief in God than is provided in this book. My book, A Search for Common Ground, Let's Talk, offers broader, more diverse evidence and discussion on that subject. And that book can be found at Amazon.com and at my website, www.peacewithinreach.com. Here's just a few thought or discussion questions if they may be helpful. Question number one. It is a fact, scientifically, that you as a human are unique from all other people who have ever lived. There has never been a person just like you. How does that make you feel? If you are discussing this with others, how does that make you feel about the others? Question number two. all across a spectrum of understandings and belief, there will be disagreement with what was written about how things came to be and about the Bible. What is your belief about how things came to be and why? And what is your belief about the Bible and why? If you'd like to, please communicate questions, comments, or prayer needs publicly or privately at www.peacewithinreach.com. You can also visit my blog there. This is a reading of chapters 2 and 3 of the booklet, Peace Within Reach. My name is Fred Wilgenberg, and I am the author. Chapter 2, Even Though We Make a Mess. Because we are made in God's image, we have the ability to have a personal relationship with God. Within that ability, we can honor God or dishonor God. We often dishonor God. People have been dishonoring God since the beginning of time, when the first people described in the Bible sinned. This means they did something that was contrary to God's will. Their first sins, including falling to temptations, disobeying a direct order from God, and blaming others instead of taking responsibility for their actions. These are described in Genesis 3 of the Bible. Sin includes lying, stealing, murdering, gossiping, being controlled by addictions, being jealous or selfish, hating others, degrading others, falling to hurtful temptations, profaning others, and anything else that dishonors God, our perfect Creator. Sin hurts everyone. In many cases, the sins that people commit are harmful to themselves, physically and emotionally. Sin causes pain for others affected by a person's sin. Sometimes large groups of people, even an entire country of people, are hurt by the effects of the country's oppressive, selfish leader. Sin hurts everything. Genesis 3 of the Bible explains how pain, suffering, diseases, and natural disasters resulted from sin. A frightening disease like cancer was not in the world at the beginning of time. It entered the world after people began to sin, as an effect of sin. Finally, death is the ultimate effect of sin for every person. Romans 6, verse 23 of the Bible reads, "For the wages or the cost of sin is death." We have the image of God in us, but sin delivers a nasty blow to our ability to be good reflections of God's image. Isaiah 59, verse 2 of the Bible reads, "Your sins have cut you off from God, who is holy." Being holy, God is perfect and set apart from all sin and evil, and He requires some justice and some punishment for our sinfulness. Because since the beginning of time, we as humans have made the choice to sin. Sin separates us from God, like a deep canyon that cannot be crossed. That separation of us from God does not have to stay that way. God is holy, but He is also loving and gracious. God offers to each person the opportunity to be cleaned up from sin, to be brought back into a good relationship with Him. John 3, verse 16 of the Bible reads, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, so that everyone who believes in Him will not perish or will not die, but have eternal life," that is, go to heaven. This Son is Jesus Christ. I imagine the name Jesus and how He is described may be upsetting to some of you listeners, especially if you are of another faith. If that includes you, would you please strive to listen on with an open mind? At least we can admit that Jesus lived a good life, He taught many good things, and He was unjustly killed. Over thousands of years during which the Old Testament, or the first part of the Bible, was written, the coming of Jesus Christ, the promised Redeemer, was forecast, and He finally came. As Romans 5, verse 8 of the Bible reads, "God showed His great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners." The Bible describes how Jesus Christ is God himself, the only perfect one who could handle punishment for sin. He took humanity's punishment, died on the cross, and then he defeated death as he came alive again from the grave, so that we also can rise from death and go to heaven. Jesus as God is explained in more detail in chapter 8's 9 commonly asked questions. Jesus Christ offers a bridge over the deep canyon of sin that separates us from God. The only step that you and I need to take is to believe. Most religions and religious cults leave the burden of getting right with God up to people. If people will just live good enough, holy enough lives, they can reach God. Or if people can just find God-like qualities and abilities somewhere deep within themselves, they can reach God. Or if people just live better and better lives, they will keep coming back in future lives as higher order beings and finally reach God. Some people rely on some vague understanding of a very distant higher power that may have been shared with them by their forefathers. These systems of relying on ourselves fall short. Live good enough? I cannot on my own. I know how human I am, far from reaching God on my own through certain spiritual exercises. And the idea that someday I will reach a vague spirit world because ancestors may have said it would happen? What assurance is that? What we could not do for ourselves, God did for us. Through Jesus, he offers us salvation from our sins and its effects. Murderers can reach God through Jesus Christ. A certain man was a serial killer and a cannibal. A few years after he was in prison, he learned about God's acceptance of him, and he put his faith in God. He faithfully attended chapel in prison before being killed there by another inmate. A certain woman was known as the pickaxe killer and was executed in prison for her crimes. A heroin user at age 10 and a prostitute as a teenager, she placed her faith in God 6 months following her arrest. Among her last words before being executed was a plea for people to accept God's love and forgiveness. Again, even murderers can reach God through Jesus Christ. God says in Isaiah 44, verse 22 of the Bible, "I have swept away your sins like the morning mist. I have scattered your offenses like the clouds. Oh, return to me, for I have paid the price to set you free." Here's some thought or discussion questions. Number one, sin is described on the first page of this chapter. As you consider your personal sins, things that are contrary to God's will, how have they affected others? Number two, how have your personal sins affected you? How have the sins of others, number three, how have the sins of others affected you? And number four, where do you find yourself standing in the picture of Jesus' cross as a bridge between people and God? So Jesus' cross is there and as a bridge. But in that picture, where do you find yourself standing in that picture? Chapter 3. How did they, and can I? Imagine standing in the middle of a wide river where the water is up to your chest. The water is flowing downstream at a fast enough pace that you can just barely remain standing in one place. A powerful, crushing waterfall is 400 meters downstream. Your life depends on you getting to the side, which is 200 meters away. You are not a very strong swimmer, but you try to swim anyway. Meanwhile, a boat has pulled up next to you, and you are offered a ride free of charge. Are you going to accept what seems to be the only good choice, that is, the boat ride? in life. God is the captain of the boat offering that ride. Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse 28 of the Bible, "Come to me, all of you who are weary or tired and who carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest." Rest is a good thing. But it is amazing how often we decline Jesus' and God's offer of rest. Sometimes it is with an attitude which says, "I will do it my way by myself." The money about which I am stressed or and for which I am tired of working is buying me a lot of happiness, right? At other times, people seem to enjoy, at least in the short run, the rut that they are in, and which keeps growing deeper. In a way, the troubles and problems are exciting, and they choose to deal with the consequences later. No one is going to tell me how to live my life. Sometimes people believe that getting into the boat would mean giving up on themselves and entering a rigid or boring life. The choice of getting into the boat offers tremendous goods for life. However, it does require one big step. In the middle of the river, as you are trying to hold your own as time is running out, and as the captain of the boat is offering you a ride, you must finally be able to say, "I cannot make it. I need your help." Repenting is a big part of this. To repent is to reflect on who God made you to be as a person made in His image, to express a sincere apology for the sins that you do, and to have a sincere desire to be cleaned up in order to live a better life. Repenting is letting go of your sins that are nearly toppling you over in that tough river called life, and letting God as you climb into His boat. Through all that Jesus did, God offers you forgiveness and a new life, which is described more in the next chapter, which will be on the next podcast episode. How did the people described at the end of the last chapter receive peace from God? They believed. In other words, they saw the grace and the love that God offers to people, which they had not yet received, and then they humbled themselves and said basically, "God, I'm sorry. Please forgive me and lead me." In doing that, they experienced a kind of peace and hope that they never had before, and a solid purpose for life. Climbing into God's boat of grace doesn't mean that all of your sinful habits and the consequences of your sins will just disappear. Though we will do our best to honor God because we will be thankful to God, we will still stumble. Pain of various kinds will still come into our lives. Death is still approaching. In essence, we are still human. But as God forgives us through Jesus Christ, and as He gives us healthy purpose in life, and as He holds a room in heaven for us, we will become more free from sin and better able to deal with consequences of sin, even death. I admit, I don't know what your life is like or where you've been. You may be in a situation that is tougher and rougher than I could ever imagine. You may be lonely and feeling depressed and feeling like no one cares. When I met Rebecca, she was 15 years old. She was raised mostly by her dad after her parents broke up. Her mom was an alcoholic who went to jail frequently for alcohol violations. Though Rebecca loved her dad, she was often bullied by her older brothers and sisters, especially her one sister. Her older, stronger sister would often threaten Rebecca with serious physical harm. Once the older sister was sitting on Rebecca and choking her, Rebecca grabbed a knife and stabbed her sister in the side. Violence, which first was a way of defense, soon became Rebecca's way of life. She became mixed up with a violent gang. Her initiation into the gang was to carry out an act of serious violence. Rebecca shot an innocent bystander in the kneecap. She thinks the victim had to have part of his leg amputated because of the injury, for which Rebecca later felt very bad. Rebecca sold illegal drugs for the gang. Through all of this, Rebecca became distrustful and depressed, and she felt used and hopeless. I met Rebecca when she moved to our city to again try to live with her mom to get away from things back home. But shortly after Rebecca arrived, her mom again wouldn't show up at night or would come home drunk. She would be mean to Rebecca, often cussing her out. Rebecca started staying at friends' houses and skipping school again. The authorities put Rebecca in the juvenile detention center for skipping too much school. Her mom, who was in jail at the time, asked me to visit Rebecca because she was worried about a question Rebecca kept asking her and Rebecca's father. Rebecca's question was, "What do you think heaven will be like?" Rebecca was depressed and thinking about taking her own life. But Rebecca's question was a good one. "Rebecca, according to the Bible, heaven is a wonderful place to which to look forward, where there will not be any more pain and suffering and abuse, and where you will be in the presence of God forever." Consider listening more about heaven in chapter 8's 9 commonly asked questions. Soon after, Rebecca started on a healthy, meaningful walk through life with Jesus and understanding that she will go to heaven someday according to God's time. Many people, like Rebecca, live in difficult conditions. What is the worth of living in conditions where there is not enough food and medicine to keep your child healthy, or where you have been violated physically and sexually by thugs, or where you have a disease that will not go away but will only get worse until you die? It is sad what some people must live through, and it is even worse that many people live with these difficult conditions alone, not knowing that they can look above and beyond this earth to God, the one who offers a peace and hope that cannot be stripped away. With God, we can know we are not alone. He, the Almighty Creator, will personally walk with us. Remember, through Jesus and his death on the cross, God was at the receiving end of the worst of cruelty by the hands of people. He has been there, and he cares about what we go through. And if we are willing to listen, God, the understanding one, will reveal to each of us his special call for our lives. For one thing, maybe to have us help others through a similar situation. Angola Prison was home to some 5,000 men at a time. Men like who were rapists, robbers, and murderers, 61% of whom would eventually die there. It was a prison that was transformed from being one of America's bloodiest prisons to one alive with hope. Much of this transformation was due to the prison warden, Burl Cain, and to God. When he became warden, Warden Cain erected a huge concrete sculpture at the front gate that read, "Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ." And that's found in Philippians 3, verse 13 and 14 of the Bible. Every incoming inmate saw it. Throughout the prison and its programs, inmates were encouraged to accept God's grace and the purpose and the meaning for life that it brings, even in prison, encouraging them to live as better men. Even when a punishment of execution was to be carried out, Warden Cain held the prisoner's hand, praying for him and telling him that if he trusted in Jesus Christ, he would be met on the other side by an angel who would take his hand from there and guide him home to heaven. Through the grace and truth of God, the once bloodiest prison in America became one marked by grace, compassion, love, and hope. Here's a few thought or discussion questions to think about at the end of this chapter. Number one, What areas of your life are difficult to let go of and rather to let God help you? Why? Question number two, how does it make you feel to read that to hear that God cares about you, that God can relate to much of what you have experienced, and that God loves you? Question number three, how well do you do Philippians 3, verse 13 and 14, as was quoted in the last paragraph? And it says, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. How well do you do that, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead? And why? Please communicate questions, comments, or prayer needs publicly or privately at www.peacewithinreach.com. You can also visit my blog there. This is a reading of chapters 4 and 5 of the booklet, Peace Within Reach. My name is Fred Wildenberg, and I am the author. Chapter 4, Really Strong. It was earlier described how God knows you personally. He uniquely designed you as a person made in His image. Next, sin was discussed, but then how God specially expressed His love as Jesus, by the will of God, received the punishment for our sins. Jesus' death on the cross offers us the opportunity to receive forgiveness for our sins and to be with God in heaven when we die. There is more. As Jesus saw that His time on earth was coming to an end, He promised His followers that He would send to them the Holy Spirit of God. In John 16, verse 5 to 7 of the Bible, Jesus said, "Now I am going to Him who sent me. It is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you." Verse 13 reads, "When He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth." God never leaves you and me alone to somehow get through life on our own. He never says, "I'll see you later. Good luck on your way through life." No. All along the way, God is with us. He encourages us with the truth of His love and grace when we are down. He gives us the courage and wisdom to be all that He made us to be. And He pricks our consciences and brings us back on the right path when we fail. This is all done through the Holy Spirit. God is constantly there with you, in your home, in your car, in your room, at work, in your cell, through the Holy Spirit. He is there wanting to communicate with you through prayer. Maybe you are thinking, "But I don't know how to pray." In Romans 8, verse 26 to 27 of the Bible, it reads, "And the Holy Spirit helps us in our distress, for we don't even know what we should pray for or how we should pray. But the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. And the Father, God, who knows all hearts, knows what the Spirit is saying." Listen more about how to pray in chapter 8's 9 commonly asked questions, which is part of another reading. God is completely on your side, working out the best for you and those around you, even when you don't know what to do or how to do it. He can read your deep inner struggles and concerns, and the fact that you sincerely want help, and He helps you. Prayer is just telling it to God. God the Holy Spirit works through our prayers, but He also works through us. Do you ever ask yourself big questions like, "Why am I here? What am I supposed to do in life?" Over time, God will reveal answers to these questions. Often it goes along with your natural talents and abilities. In 1 Corinthians 12 of the Bible, it's written, "A spiritual gift is given to each of us To one person, the Spirit gives the ability to give wise advice. The Spirit gives special faith to another, and to someone else, He gives the power to heal the sick. Several more spiritual gifts are mentioned, and it is the Holy Spirit of God who gives these gifts. He decides which gift each person should have. When you begin to know God personally and to have a relationship with God, He begins to turn your talents and abilities into gifts. Gifts that benefit those around you and honor God. Here are some people who opened their lives to God. They were Holy Spirit strong. Betsy and Corrie Ten Boom were sisters who were prisoners in a concentration camp during the World War II. Corrie wrote about their concentration camp experiences and about her sister Betsy's unshakable faith in God. The conditions in the women's concentration camp at Ravensbrück were terrible. During the war, over 132,000 women went through the camp. An estimated 92,000 of them died there, many in the gas chambers or from starvation. Corrie wrote about their barracks. "Fleas, Betsy, the place is swarming with them. Here and here another. Betsy, how can we live in such a place?" Meanwhile, Betsy prayed, show us how. She then responded, "That's it, Corrie. That's his answer. Give thanks in all circumstances. That's what we can do. We can start right now to thank God for every single thing about this new barracks. Thank you," Betsy went on serenely, "for the fleas and for..." Days later, Betsy said to Corrie, "You know, we've never understood why we had so much freedom in the big room for holding Bible studies with the other prisoners. Well, I found out. The guards wouldn't step through the door. And you know why?" With triumph in her voice, "Because of the fleas. The place is crawling with fleas." Corrie wrote, "My mind rushed back to our first hour in this place. I remembered Betsy's bowed head, remembered her thanks to God for creatures I could see no use for." Betsy, who was very sick during her time at the camp, later died there in great peace, despite the awful physical surroundings. In the 1950s, Jim Elliot was killed along with some others by native peoples in the jungles of Ecuador as they sought to become friends with the native people and to spread the good news of God's love to those who had never heard of it. Jim Elliot once said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, his life, to gain what he cannot lose, heaven." Mother Teresa, a famous Catholic nun who won the Nobel Peace Prize for her care of those living in poverty, said the following, "I see God in every human being. When I wash the leper's wounds, I feel I am nursing the Lord Himself. Is it not a beautiful experience?" Mother Teresa's daily prayer was, "Dear Jesus, help me to spread thy fragrance everywhere I go. Flood my soul with thy spirit and love. Penetrate and possess my whole being so utterly that all my life may only be a radiance of thine. Shine through me and be so in that every soul I come in contact with may feel thy presence in my soul. Let them look up and see me, see no longer me, but only Jesus. Stay with me, and then I shall begin to shine as you shine, so to shine as to be a light to others." End of quote. The Apostle Paul, who wrote several of the New Testament letters in the Bible, and who was beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, put in prison, and finally executed, wrote, "For to me, to live is Christ Jesus, and to die is gain." From Philippians 1:21 of the Bible. In other words, no matter what, I am okay because I belong to God. Each of us can be Holy Spirit strong too, by personally entering a relationship with God. The simple and profound process of entering a personal relationship with God is explained in chapter 7's Putting It All Together, which is part of the next reading. Here are just a few thought or discussion questions. Question number one. This book states that God is constantly there, seeing and knowing everything that you think, say, and do. How does that make you feel? Question number two. What abilities do you have that could be spiritual gifts, which could benefit others and honor God? And question number three, which of the Holy Spirit strong people who are described toward the end of this chapter especially inspire you and why? Chapter 5, what costs are involved? Anything that has value, especially the kind of value that God's grace offers, must have some personal costs, some strings attached, right? Not in this case. God's grace and all of its benefits, such as God's love, forgiveness, assurance of eternal life in heaven, and a life with purpose and meaning, are all free, at least for us. Jesus paid the cost. As described earlier, forgiveness of sins costs a huge amount. It costs punishment, a punishment that only God and Jesus could handle. And in love, Jesus took the punishment through his death on the cross. The only thing that we need to do is personally receive his gift of grace. Still, costs involved is a good question. As Romans 10 verse 9 of the Bible states, the only thing that a person needs to do to receive these gifts is to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Then you will be saved. Saved from the control of sin and many of its devastating consequences, including ultimately eternal death apart from God. Saved from a life that leaves us feeling empty. But with that, it is important to understand that as good as Jesus is my Savior sounds, it does not have any meaning unless a person also can say, Jesus is my Lord, as stated in the above verse. Entering a personal relationship with God is a two-way relationship. For all that God gives to a person who receives him, he calls for that person to live a life that is committed and honoring to him, and a life which expresses thanks to God for all that he gives. God, who is holy, asks us to put aside sin in our lives. Usually these sins have been tripping us up and making life more difficult, or making us feel guilty, or hurting other people around us. God, who has given each person special abilities, expects us to use those abilities and spiritual gifts. In doing this, our lives start to make a positive difference for ourselves and for others and for the world. Some people seem to think that a personal relationship with God may cost them their culture or their family or their friends. It's understandable to think that, since some religions and cults seem to require this. However, God does not ask a person to give up her culture or her family or her friends. Rather, God has given us different cultures and God encourages cultural expression. As Native American author and pastor Richard Twist writes, cultures are to be instruments through which Jesus reveals himself to the nations. God doesn't ask you to leave your family to come to him. Rather, God is the origin of family. As you are committed to God, he will make you a more loving child, a better parent, a better brother or sister. For example, a person who comes into a personal relationship with God is to pray often to God, to communicate with God. If you have a troubled relationship with your family, and if you come to personally trust in God, not only are you encouraged by God to be reconciled to your family members, but you are to pray continually for your family and for your relationship with your family. Sometimes, before a person comes into a personal relationship with God, she has friends with whom she does things that dishonor God. Let me repeat that. Sometimes before a person comes into a personal relationship with God, she has friends with whom she does things that dishonor God. But with a newly discovered relationship with her God, she would begin to do things that bring honor to God. For example, just as it would be unwise for a recovering alcoholic to go to a bar to be with his drinking friends, so a person who is in a relationship with God would not continue to knowingly do things on his own and with his friends which dishonor God. He can still care about his friends, though, seeking to do healthy things with them and praying for them. As he prays, he can be assured that God also cares about his friends and God wants the best for them. Is it worth it? Ask my friend Kathy. Kathy experienced much grief in her life. Her dad died when she was 6 and her mom died when Kathy was 15. Her only sibling was her older brother, who was 2 years older than Kathy. He was murdered as a young man. Kathy used drugs already as a teenager to numb her many hurts in life. The use of drugs soon turned to an addiction that lasted for years. She married Lon, who also was addicted to drugs. They sold drugs for drug bosses to support their addictions and because it was exciting to make quick money and to hang with the bad boys. Over time, the excitement turned to depression as the addiction controlled her life and as their marriage was falling apart. As well, the excitement turned to paranoia as some of the people they hung out with were getting busted by the police and others were overdosing. Meanwhile, a friend who knew God and who knew of Kathy's troubles persistently told Kathy that God had much better for her life and that she needed to go to treatment. Kathy finally went reluctantly to treatment, and as she often quotes from Psalm 34, verse 8 of the Bible, she started to taste and see that the Lord is good. After 6 months of anger at his cleaned-up wife, Lon also personally received the Lord. Now, years later, Kathy says that she continues to surrender more parts of her life to God. More things work out. What has trusting in Jesus as Savior and Lord cost Kathy and Lon? Drug highs and lows. It cost them the opportunity to make some fast money, but now as they receive lower incomes from honest jobs in comparison to dealing drugs, they've been able to move into a newly built home. It has cost them the short-lived excitement and prestige of drug use and dealing, and of being in an outlaw motorcycle group which now looks like hell. What would God's grace cost you? Based on your answer to that question, perhaps the question could be rephrased, how would God's grace benefit you? Here's just a few thought or discussion questions for you to consider. Question number one, what holds you back from personally receiving God into your life as your Savior and as your guide? And why? Based on who you are, your abilities, your life experiences, your culture, your resources, who do you think God desires you to be as you head into the future? And question number three, how would or how does God's grace benefit you? Please communicate questions, comments, or prayer needs, and you can do that publicly or privately at www.peacewithinreach.com. And you can also visit my blog site at peacewithinreach.com. This is a reading of chapters 6 and 7 and a few additional thoughts from the booklet, Peace Within Reach. My name is Fred Wilgenberg and I am the author. Chapter 6, what about church? Whether you personally receive God into your life or not, it is important to understand church. The Bible describes the church as the body of Jesus Christ. Every person who has a personal relationship with God is in the body of Jesus Christ, in the church. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 25 to 26 of the Bible states, there should be no division in the body, but its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. In the last paragraph, the C in the word church is capitalized. While there is one worldwide body of Jesus Christ, one church of people who have personal relationships with God, many of these people go to local churches where other people, with other people, to worship God and to grow in Him. These churches are places where there should be no divisions, as the passage states above, but where there should be a lot of warm welcome and encouragement and care. While many churches are caring places where people grow together in the Lord, unfortunately, that's not always the case. Sometimes people read in the Bible the right way to live and respect other people, but they don't actually live that way. Maybe you have been hurt by a church or by people of a church. That should not happen. And as a pastor, I apologize on behalf of churches and church people who have hurt others, and maybe you. I do not mean to make excuses, but there is an explanation for why this happens. Though God is perfect and is to be the focus of Christian churches, and churches are mostly made up of people who should be living respectable, caring lives, they are still humans who still have to battle personal sins. For this reason, I personally apologize as a pastor and as a person for occasionally saying things which were inappropriate and hurtful in church and elsewhere. I praise God for His grace and forgiveness, which we celebrate in church, and for the fact that the Holy Spirit of God works on making us more honorable to Him and more caring to our fellow people. So please do not look for the perfect church with perfect people of God, because you will not find it. Rather, if you are looking, look for a church that warmly welcomes you and that is focused on the Bible, God's Word, and whose people humbly confess their need and their thanks for God's grace and truth for their lives. Pastor Rick Warren, in his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, writes it this way: every church could put out a sign, "No perfect people need apply. This is a place only for those who admit they are sinners, need grace, and want to grow." End of quote. Maybe you have looked in the phone book under the heading churches, and you see Catholic, Lutheran, Baptist, Methodist, Reformed, and others, with several individual churches listed under each. Or maybe you notice all the different kinds of churches with various names as you drive through a city. Churches that are Lutheran or Baptist or Methodist or other are different denominations. That means they are Christian churches with different histories and traditions, and with some different understandings of certain teachings in God's Word, the Bible. However, churches typically stand in agreement on the main overriding theme of the Bible, and that is the redeeming, transforming love and grace of God for people, and ultimately for all of His creation. Some churches are non-denominational, and most churches have different styles or ways of worshiping God. That is okay too, as long as God alone is worshipped and people are growing in their personal faith and trust in God. No church is perfect, but if you want to begin a personal relationship with God and you want to grow as a person, I strongly encourage you to start regularly attending a local church. The special time to worship God and the encouragement from other believers is helpful for growing in the Lord, the best experience in the world. Here's just a few thought or discussion questions which might be helpful. Question number one: what has your experience of church been like? And question number two: what do you think you could do to help a church to be more effective in its community and within the world? Chapter 7: putting it all together. The plain fact that you are a person makes you worth a lot, whether or not you agree or disagree with the message given in this book. You are significant because as a person, a human being, you bear the image, the likeness of God. And God designed you in such a way that amazingly, you are unique from every other person who has ever lived. God knows you personally, and He has much available for you when you ask for it. This is true even though you and I make many mistakes, even though we sin. Incredibly, because of our sin, God, whom we sin against, offers to redeem us, to clean us up as people, and to give us a fulfilling life. Romans 5, verse 8 of the Bible reads, "But God showed His great love for us by sending Christ Jesus to die for us while we were still sinners." God allowed Himself to die at the hands of sinful humans, and then He conquered death so that we can also conquer death when we die. We can go to heaven. God asks you to come to Him and to confess your sins to Him because He will take them from you, along with all the bad feelings that go with them. He will forgive you completely of them. He will help you to be more free from their grip on your life. If you take up His offer of forgiveness in heaven, God, through His Holy Spirit, will walk with you on every step of your life on earth. He will keep you out of trouble areas. He will give you strength and encouragement and an understanding of why things in the world are the way they are. He will give you a peace and a hope that anchors you during tough times. He will help you to shine with a life full of purpose and fulfillment. Jesus summed it all up in Revelation 3, verse 20 of the Bible. Jesus said, "Listen, I'm standing at the door of your heart, knocking. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come into you and eat with you, and you with me." If you are ready to personally know God in your life, here are some steps you can take. Step number one, admit your need. Pray, "God, I am a sinner, so I keep stumbling in life. Sometimes I hurt others. Often I dishonor you. I want to have peace." Step number two, be willing to turn from your sins. Pray, "God, I am tired of stumbling in life and not having peace. I am sorry to you and to myself and to others for my sins. I want to live a better life." Step number three, believe that God will forgive you of all your sins. He does this as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross and rose from the grave for you. Pray, "God, I receive your forgiveness. I am your child, and I look forward to knowing you better in my life now and then in heaven after I die." Step number four, invite God through the Holy Spirit to be the guide of your life. Pray, "God, I love you for all that you give to me. In thanks to you, I will seek to honor you and live out your purposes for my life." So what do you think about the message of this book? Are you perhaps indifferent to faith in God, thinking, "Who cares?" or "What difference does it make?" It sounds like you may believe God is real, but you do not care, as if God is irrelevant. If that is true of you, consider this. Is the Creator who made the organs of your body, like your heart and lungs, to function without taking even a 10-second break for up to 90-plus years of life, is that God, our Creator, irrelevant? And if it is true that He has a peace, love, and purpose available for you, as described in this book, might it be worth exploring? Are you someone who cannot come to believing in God because you are an atheist or an agnostic? If so, I understand in that case that you probably require scientifically provable evidence. If my explanations under the heading My Perspective in Chapter 1 are not enough for you, you might consider reading my other book, A Search for Common Ground, Let's Talk, which offers broader, more diverse arguments and discussion on that subject. And it can be found at Amazon.com or also at peacewithinreach.com. My encouragement to you is to be open to the ample arguments of God, which are not necessarily scientifically provable. Why not try it and consider the results? Are you perhaps intentionally resistant to personal faith in God because you want to take a stand against those who might be different from you politically and socially? If so, remember that it is not about them. It is about you and your life and your peace, and it is about those who are influenced by you. If you want to believe but you cannot fully rationalize it all, consider trying to get to the place of the Father in Mark 9, verse 24 of the Bible. After his son was healed by the hand of the Creator, he proclaimed, "I believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." Perhaps the Bible verse Hebrews 11, verse 1, and the last paragraph of the My Perspective section of chapter 1 in this first podcast episode, perhaps that can be helpful to you. Are you of another religion, so you cannot imagine believing differently than perhaps what your family believes? Would you not be allowed to believe differently than your family without being condemned by them? If you personally agree with much of the message within the pages that were read today, in comparison to religions which focus on good works or in the worship of created parts of the universe rather than solely the Creator, then continue to consider this and to pray as the Father did above in Mark 9:24, where he said, "I believe. Now help me overcome my unbelief." If your family would condemn you if you chose to pursue a personal relationship with God as described in this booklet, that must be very difficult for you. Just remember, as described earlier in these pages, God would never ask us to leave our family or our culture as we personally receive Him as Savior and Lord. God is the origin of family and culture. If your family would condemn you, that would be wrong of them. Please communicate questions, comments, or prayer needs publicly or privately at www.peacewithinreach.com. You can also visit my blog there. This is a reading of Chapter 8 of the booklet, Peace Within Reach. My name is Fred Wilgenberg, and I am the author. Chapter 8, 9 Commonly Asked Questions. Question number 1. What do I do if I want to believe in God, but I feel so much uncertainty and even skepticism? It is completely normal to feel awkward or uncertain about placing your faith, your trust, in God, especially if you have not yet read much of the Bible, or if you have not prayed much to God. The most important thing is that you have a desire to believe and to experience a personal relationship with God. Many times in the Bible, we see Jesus performing miracles, but it is interesting to note that Jesus expects faith as a condition for performing those miracles. For example, in Mark 9 of the Bible, a father asked Jesus to heal his son who was demon-possessed. The man said to Jesus, "If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." To this, Jesus replied, "If you can, everything is possible for him who believes." Though the father did not yet have a deep faith in God, he did believe Jesus could heal his son. The passage goes on. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." Jesus then healed his son. Asking God to help you overcome your unbelief will help you if you want to believe. Your ability to trust and believe will grow as you begin to pray to him, and as you read the Bible, And as you talk to others who have a personal faith in God, God will work through your uncertainty and even skepticism and start to reveal himself to you as he did for the Father in Mark 9. Question number two. If God is holy and loving, why does he allow bad things, things like tragedies, terrorism, devastating storms, starvation, deadly disease, and other things? Why does God allow those terrible things to happen? As described in the second chapter, titled, Even Though We Make a Mess, early in the history of time, people began to sin. That is, to do things that are contrary to holy God's will. Sin, as well as the effects of sin, are described in Genesis 3 of the Bible. Tragedies, terrorism, starvation, deadly disease, and other struggles are effects of the sin of people. These effects of sin are not the fault of God, but the fault of people. Still, it's a good question to ask. Why doesn't God, who is all-powerful and all-knowing, prevent bad things from happening? First of all, we can be sure that God does prevent many bad things from happening as he answers our prayers. But why doesn't he stop every bad thing? As described in the first chapter, which is titled, You Are Worth It, people have God's image in them. Among other things, this means that people, in contrast to all other created things, can think and can make choices. After people fell into sin, God did not go against how he originally made people and take away his image from people. Therefore, he did not take away their ability to make choices, which unfortunately are sometimes bad choices. Another reason why God allows bad things to happen is that perhaps at times he is punishing people as they face the effects of sin. As God is holy and loving, he sends people wake-up calls at times. In a similar way, God might allow difficult times to occur in order to mold and refine us into what he wants us to become or to prod us to seek him. Only God knows why a certain bad thing is allowed to happen. Question number three. Why should I believe the Bible is to have more authority for my life than any other book? As described in the section My Perspective of chapter 1, the Bible is God's Word. As well, God is the creator and sustainer of the universe. God has an enormous amount of power and authority. In his Word, the Bible, God offers wonderful news for people, as well as strong statements, including laws, of how he calls people to live. If a person sincerely believes in who God is and they believe that the Bible is God's word, then the Bible will have more authority for that person's life than any other book. The key words are sincere faith, sincere belief. Sincere belief or faith in God and in his word, the Bible, takes time to develop. As described in the section My Perspective in chapter 1, faith can be based on the Bible's high degree of accuracy and authenticity. It can be based on the evidence of the intelligent divine author of the Bible through his amazing ordered universe. It can be based on a person's ongoing experiences of the Bible's truths being lived out in his or her life. It can be based on a person's sense of peace and purpose in life as they are in a personal relationship with God and they sense his daily presence in life. Question number four. The Bible is such a big book. Where should I start reading in the Bible to gain the best understanding of its message for my life? The Bible has well over 1,000 pages, and it is divided up between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament covers a period of time from the beginning of the world until about 400 BC. The Old Testament contains 39 books from Genesis to Malachi. The New Testament covers a later and much shorter period of time from 4 BC to about 80 or 90 AD. The New Testament contains 27 books from Matthew to Revelation. The Bible is a unified book all the way through. The major theme throughout the whole Bible is God's relationship to people. Most of the focus of the Bible is on Jesus Christ. As the Old Testament describes, people failed in their relationship with God, but God offered redemption for people through Jesus Christ. Though the name Jesus is not used in the Old Testament, Jesus is described in various ways in the Old Testament. The Prince of Peace, the Messiah or Anointed One, Wonderful Counselor, and other names. The New Testament covers the time period containing the life of Jesus Christ and the beginning of the church. While the whole Bible is God's Word, and therefore every book and chapter in the Bible is important to read, for a new reader of the Bible, it is not most helpful to just begin in Genesis and read all the way through Revelation. Rather, consider starting with the book of John, the fourth book in the New Testament. From there, it would be good to follow a guide such as Through the Bible in a Year, or a similar one, which offers an outline for daily Bible reading. As mentioned earlier, it is helpful early on in a relationship with God to attend a church which is solid in teaching from the Bible. It would also be helpful to join a Bible study group to grow in faith. Question number 5, how should I pray? And what is the right way to pray? There's not a specific method of praying in order to be heard by God. God does not only hear our words in prayer. More importantly, He searches our attitude and thoughts behind the words expressed. There needs to be trust in the one to whom we are praying. This level of trust depends on the level of a personal relationship with God. If a person is in the early stage of a relationship with God, she may need to pray often, as the Father prayed in Mark 9 of the Bible. I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. In prayer, it is important that there is a desire to live according to God's will for life. For example, occasionally I meet people on the street who might be drunk or high on drugs and not thinking clearly. At that moment, they want me to pray with them and to pray for them. Though I usually pray with them, I tell them first that God will listen to our prayers when our thoughts are focused on Him and when we truly want Him to redeem us from our ways, rather than just help us through the hangover so the drunkenness can start again. Here are some helpful suggestions for praying. Start prayers with praise to God for all that He gives to us and for who He is. In prayer, humbly know who we are as humans as we come to God who is holy. We can ask God for things through prayer, but these are to be unselfish requests. This might include asking God to heal a friend who is sick, or to help us through worry, or to help deepen our trust in Him, or to bring peace in war-torn places in His world. In prayer, ask God to help us become better people, so that we may glorify Him through our actions. When we pray, it can be helpful to seek out a quiet place to avoid distractions. Some people close their eyes to avoid distractions. Some people kneel or even lay prostrate on the floor out of humbleness before God and to focus on God. Others fast from food to help them focus in prayer. Question number 6. In this book, God is called Father. Jesus, His Son, is also called God. And the book also describes the Holy Spirit of God. Are there different gods? Are there different parts to God? No, there are not different gods with divine power. There is just one supreme God. In answer to the second question, there are not different parts to God. Rather, there are three different beings of God. This doctrine is called the Trinity. God could be described as a triune God. Tri means three. God is described in the Bible as the Father, as the Son, and as the Holy Spirit. These are not just different names of God. These are different beings of the same one God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have distinct functions. God reveals himself through the three distinct beings. The Father is the creator, the cause of all created things in the world, and the Father is the sustainer of the world. The Son, Jesus Christ, is God who came in the flesh as a human to redeem people from being lost in sin. Jesus did this as he lived and as he died on the cross and as he completely resurrected or rose up from the grave when he conquered sin and death. God, the Holy Spirit, actively works through our prayers and guides us in life. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are together equal and eternal. Another way to state that is to say they are co-eternal, always working together as one God. Though the Bible never uses the term Trinity, the concept is described through the Bible. A few examples are the following. Matthew 28, verse 19 states, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14 states, "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Question number 7. What is a cult? A cult is a group of people who together have a very strong devotion and dedication to some person or idea. The people in a cult follow a certain belief that their ideas are unique and special, offering the only system for change that will solve life's problems or the world's ills. Most cult founders have developed the unique beliefs of their group. While there are different kinds of cults, most of the well-known cults are religion-based. In fact, many cults would be breakaways from the faith described throughout this booklet. This means that the cult group follows some teachings of faith based on God's Word, the Bible, but in addition, they follow teachings that have originated with the cult founder or the leader. These additional teachings often change major foundational teachings of God's Word, the Bible. Examples of popular cults and religious movements which have changed major foundational teachings of God's Word, the Bible, include Mormons, or another name for them is Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, Jehovah's Witness, the Unification Church, Christian Science, the Church of Scientology, and New Age. While these are the popular groups, there are others. When talking about religious beliefs that are different from faith based on God's Word, the Bible, it is important to distinguish between religion-based cults and world religions. While religion-based cults change major foundational teachings of God's Word, the Bible, world religions have an almost entirely different or completely different set of teachings from that of the faith in God described in this booklet. World religions include Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Taoism, Judaism, and others. Question number 8. I've heard some say it doesn't matter what religion you have because we all believe in the same God and we're all going to the same place after we die anyway. Does it matter? As many know, Mahatma Gandhi of India was a great man of peace, of non-violent protest against abuses and injustices, and of religious tolerance. Gandhi insisted, quotes, "The need of the moment is not one religion, but mutual respect and tolerance of the different religions. Any attempt to root out traditions, effects of heredity, etc., is not only bound to fail, but it is a sacrilege. The soul of religions is one, but is encased in a multitude of forms. The latter will persist to the end of time. Truth is the exclusive property of no single scripture or Bible. I cannot ascribe exclusive divinity to Jesus. He is as divine as Krishna or Rama or Muhammad or Zoroaster." End of quote. Gandhi and others would agree that there are a lot of truths out there. Their attitude is to pick the one truth or pick a few truths which work for your life and let them be your guide. The problem with that understanding is that certain truths proclaim themselves to be absolute and exclusive of all other truths. And isn't that often the case, that a certain truth is the only one? For example, if a crime is committed by one person against another person, and there are no witnesses to see the crime being committed, it is the legal system's task to find the one truth of what exactly happened. Though different versions or perspectives of what happened might be presented, there is only one truth of what really happened. In much the same way, when a religion's belief is in complete disagreement with another religion's statement of what is true, it would seem impossible for a person to just accept that something they believe to be false is true for someone else. It is either true for life or it is false. However, people of different religious belief systems should respect each other and learn from each other. Your decision of whether or not to commit your life to God as the one true God will have consequences for your life now and after you die. Below, we touch on a few major teachings of faith based on the Bible in comparison to major beliefs of world religions. These are concepts we each should consider as we think about our place in the world and with God. Faith based on the Bible has a belief in one supreme God who made the universe and who sustains the universe which he made. As described in an earlier answer, there are three different beings of the one supreme God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Some religions accept many gods as divine and powerful, including natural objects like trees, rocks, the sun, rivers, and certain animals. Some religions accept a great king or emperor of the past as a god. In response to the belief that there are many gods, the Bible says that a person who professes to have a personal relationship with God must not worship other gods. While created things like trees, the sun, animals, and great people have their purposes, they are just that, created things made by the Creator. Only God, the Creator, is completely worthy of our worship. Faith based on the Bible has a record of historical events that go back to the beginning of time, and of God relating to humanity since the beginning of time. Though the Bible covers thousands of years, there is an amazing consistency and unity throughout the Bible. For example, prophecies written in the Bible consistently were fulfilled hundreds and thousands of years after they were proclaimed, and they still are fulfilled today. This is especially the case concerning prophecies made in the Old Testament era about the coming Messiah, the Anointed One, God the Son, Jesus Christ. In the faith based on the Bible, historical events, even those recorded in sources besides the Bible, back up the truth of the Bible. In many world religions, gods are purely mythological and vague and lacking of any records of historical accounts. Most religions place the responsibility of getting right with God and of being in a personal relationship with God largely on the shoulders of the person. These religions teach that if a person will just recite a certain creed enough, or obey certain laws enough, or live good enough, or escape from the bondage of desire through meditation and other exercises, they will be able to go to heaven eternally, or they will be able to attain to a state of passionless peace, as vague as that might seem. In contrast, the Bible explains that we cannot become right with God on our own because of the sinful nature within us. Rather, only by God and His grace are people able to become right with God and come into a relationship with God, and ultimately go to heaven when a person physically dies. The Bible teaches that each person must have faith that God's grace and forgiveness are for her. It is true that out of thankfulness to God, a person's life should become honorable and fruitful. But a person's relationship with God only begins with God extending his grace through the saving work of Jesus Christ to people who are lost in their sinful nature. And question number 9. I hear people talk about heaven and about hell. Where are these places? Where do the concepts of heaven and hell come from? The concepts of heaven and hell are found in the Bible. The Bible makes it clear that when a person physically dies, their body no longer has life in it, but their soul and spirit lives on eternally. That means a person's soul or spirit lives on after they physically die. A person's soul is the place of their personality, including their intellect, emotions, and will. A person's spirit makes them able to know and to relate to God. So that's a beautiful thought, that a person's soul or spirit lives on after they physically die. It's a beautiful thought if a person trusts in Jesus as their personal Savior and Lord, or in other words, if that person has a personal relationship with God. If so, that person's soul and spirit will go to heaven. Though we do not know exactly where heaven is or exactly what it will be like, the Bible describes it as a wonderful place where a person is continually in the presence of God. Revelation 21 of the Bible describes that in heaven there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. In Luke 23, verse 43 of the Bible, as Jesus was dying on the cross, there was a thief next to him being executed at the same time. This thief, in his last moments of life, received Jesus as his Savior, and Jesus assured him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." End of quotes. The fact that a person's soul and spirit live on after they physically die is not a comforting thought if a person has not come to personally trust in Jesus as their Savior and Lord. If they have not, their soul and spirit will be in hell after their bodies physically die. Though we do not know exactly where hell is or what exactly it is like, the Bible describes it as a terrible place. Matthew 8, verse 12 of the Bible describes hell as a place of darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Other passages of the Bible describe hell as a place with intense heat and fire. Perhaps worst of all is that hell is a complete separation from God. People often are confused about how a person enters heaven or hell. Many think that if a person has been a good person, nice, caring, compassionate, then they naturally go to heaven when they die. Many think that if a person has done many bad things in their life, they naturally go to hell when they die. Rather, the Bible says we will go to heaven after we die because of God's grace, if we personally receive it. A person who says that they do personally trust in Jesus as their Savior and Lord should become a good person, nice and caring and compassionate, as a response of thanks to God for his grace. If they did not become a better person than before they placed their trust in Jesus, they may need to question whether or not they actually received God's grace, or if they are blocking out the redeeming work of the Holy Spirit in their life. Ephesians 2 verse 9 of the Bible reads, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Please communicate questions, comments, or prayer needs publicly or privately at www.peacewithinreach.com. You can also visit my blog there.